The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
We've been dealing this past few weeks with that most excellent and glorious doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. We've had the opportunity in this six-part series, which is what it is, of looking at Romans 4 and our union with Christ in His resurrection. We took a look briefly at Ephesians chapter 1 and looked at how the Lord has united us together as members of His body in Christ. Again, in Ephesians 1, we marveled as we recall the fact that God has loved us in Christ before time began. And then Philippians chapter 3, last week, we talked about our being united to Christ and what that means in our pressing on to the high calling for which Christ has laid hold of us, that is, Christ's likeness. Next week, we'll look at that great passage in Colossians, which talks about Christ being our life, and seeking to understand what that small phrase means, that Christ is our life. But this morning I want to take a survey, and that's what it will be, really a survey, of this most familiar and perhaps well-loved chapter by all of us, Romans chapter 8. In Dr. Boyce's commentary, he entitles one chapter in his treatment of the book of Romans, the chapter where he introduces this chapter as calling it the greatest chapter in all the Bible. Now, immediately, if you read his commentary, he immediately goes into all the things that we need to say when we say that, because when we say that, we have to remember, perhaps we've said that before. And indeed, in his experience, he writes that he said that before about Hosea chapter 3, and someone came up to him after the service and said, "You know, you said that before." And he, I guess, believing, and I think rightly, as we should all as preachers of the gospel, what Martin Lloyd-Jones says is that when we preach the Word, whatever book we're in now is the greatest book, whatever chapter is the greatest chapter in all the Bible. And that's the way it should be, I think. But I think with respect to the doctrine which is before us, the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it can be said that this chapter, with that in mind, is indeed the greatest chapter in the Bible. I have no trouble stating it, and I don't think I'll ever repeat it of another chapter, because this chapter, among all the chapters in the Bible, and in a way that none of them do, sets before us the beauty of our union with Christ, the wonder of our union with Christ. And so I've entitled this sermon, One Glorious Chapter and One Glorious Doctrine. To refresh our minds about what this chapter says, I'm going to read the last part of it. Romans 8, verse 31 through 39, and ask that you would again hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for this, your precious word, and especially for your Spirit, who is our teacher. Teach us then and instruct us in these things, that we might see anew the glory of this doctrine, of our being united together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless us, open our eyes and our ears that we might have understanding and that thereby we may grow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's worth noting at the outset here as we look at this chapter that Romans chapter 8 really, at least from my perspective, actually concludes one major portion of the book of Romans. Now, the formal conclusion of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans doesn't happen until the end of chapter 11. But as you look at chapters 9 through 11, the apostle changes and focuses primarily on the idea of Israel, national Israel, spiritual Israel. Here in chapter 8, he brings all of those doctrines that he has been dealing with from chapter 1, all of those doctrines of our precious gospel, he brings them to a fullness here and to a peak. He begins chapter 8 by saying, therefore, there is no condemnation. He ends by telling us there's no separation, and as one writer says, all in between is no defeat. And so in all of chapter 8, we find the fullness of all of these doctrines coming to a peak. Again, at the end of chapter 11, he brings the whole section on the doctrines in Romans 8 to an end, where he concludes with that great doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now that's the end of the doctrinal section, but the first peak comes in chapter 8. And here I think he sets before us, as I've already mentioned, the doctrine of our union with Christ and how that impacts our lives, what that means for our lives. Now we're looking at this in a survey way. We're not going to go through each particular verse, obviously, but sections as it's been variously divided. And there are many ways to divide the chapter. I'm following probably one of the more common divisions of six different sections. And so what I want to do as we go through this is to show us in each section how it is that union for Christ changes our fundamental relationship to various issues that the apostle brings before us and various persons as well. And so go back to the book of Romans, verse chapter 8, and look at verse 1 through verse 4. Here we have the first division, which is that our union with the Lord Jesus Christ establishes for us a new relationship to God's law. A new relationship to God's law. There in the very first verse, the apostle speaks to that directly when he speaks about there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation that he's talking about is the condemnation that rests on everyone according to the flesh. And he goes on to talk about the nature of the flesh as it is a law unto itself against the law of the Spirit in verse 2. We don't walk, he says, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of which he speaks is the law of the flesh or the law of sin and death. And from that law, the gospel has set us free. And so because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the condemnation that comes by the law. We have been united to Christ. Remember, the Christ, the Savior, who has indeed fulfilled the law. And because of that perfect righteousness, which is now ours in Christ, we have a right standing before God. And we stand before Him as those who have perfectly fulfilled every requirement of the law in Christ. It is because of our union with Christ that that is true of us. And so we have a new relationship now to the law of God. Look what he says, for instance, in the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. God did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the righteous requirement of the law has been met in Him. And because we have been united to Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And that's exactly what he says at the outset. There's no condemnation for whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. So the whole chapter begins with this statement. I'm talking about those, he says, who are in Christ Jesus, who have been graciously united to Him by grace through faith. And so in the first four verses, we see that because of our union with Christ, we now have a new relationship with God's law. Secondly, in verses 5 through 14, we now have a new relationship with our flesh or our sinful nature. Now, the apostle has already dealt with this head on in Romans chapter 6, where he reminds the Romans that they have been crucified with Christ, that they as believers have been united to Christ not only with respect to His life, His resurrection, but also with His death. And because of that, he argues in Romans 6, we have died, therefore, to sin. We no longer live according to the flesh. He says in chapter 8, verse 5, that those who live according to the flesh have their minds on the things of the flesh. But we who have been united to Christ by grace through faith now are of the Spirit. We're not carnally minded anymore. We don't live according to the flesh. Now, we know the battle continues and rages, but his point here is this, that we've been changed. We've been made new creatures, and that by virtue of being united to Christ by grace through faith. So, those who are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. But, he says, verse 9, we're not of the flesh, but we're of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then verse 10, if Christ is in you and you in Christ, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What he's saying here is that the flesh no longer has power over us. We don't need to be conformed to the flesh anymore. We don't need to obey its various lusts. We've been given by our union with Christ power over the flesh. So that now, he says, we are those who walk by the Spirit. You'll see in verse 11, he brings before us again the one who raised Christ from the dead. And he says that same God will give us power. And that power dwells within us that we might walk in that power against the lusts of the flesh. Therefore, he says, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors. But we're not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That means we don't owe anything to the flesh. The flesh has been crucified with Christ. It's passing away. Live according then, therefore, to the Spirit. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And by that Spirit, by our union with Christ, we're able to put to death the deeds of the body. And he goes on to talk about our being united to Christ by that Spirit, led by the Spirit, and we are therefore sons, children of God. Now in Galatians 5, he speaks in the same way with regard to the lust of the flesh and the Spirit. He says in Galatians 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's how we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, by doing the exact opposite. And how is it that we're able to? Because we've been united to Christ. And the power now dwells in us by the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, he says, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these, he says, are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he goes on to talk about the works of the flesh, which are obvious, and then the works of the Spirit. And then he says this, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. And so we have a new relationship then to our flesh, to our sinful nature, by our union with Christ. We now have the victory over that sinful nature. Thirdly, in verses 15 through 17, he tells us that because of our union with Christ, we now have a new relationship with God. He is now our Father. Look at verses 15 through 17. He introduces here the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of bondage again, to fear, which is under the law, but the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Our union with Christ has as its aim the adoption of the sons of God, that we might be His children and He our God. And that Spirit which dwells in us by virtue of our union with Christ is the one who enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. You may remember back in Ephesians 1 when we talked about The fact that Paul writes that we have been loved by God before the world began in Christ. Before the world ever began, we were in Christ and loved by Him. In those verses, he says this, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The whole aim of our being united to Christ is to bring us into sonship with the Father. He is now no longer just our God, our Creator. He is also our Father. As you know, in the New Testament, a theme which the Lord Jesus Christ introduced in all of His fullness, when He said to His disciples, when He said to those who saw Him at the tomb, "Go and tell the disciples and tell them I go to my God and your God, to my Father and to your Father." There was a new relationship introduced by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we have a new relationship now also to suffering. Verses 18 through 25. Here the apostle introduces in verse 17 that we who are children are then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed, he says, we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Jesus, in His earthly ministry, taught His disciples so very clearly that the way to glory is the way of suffering. Not skipping suffering or the cross, but rather going through the cross. And for all who will follow, suffering is part and parcel of what God has ordained for each one of us. What purpose does suffering serve? What purpose does it serve? It serves as that means by which God sanctifies us, by which all of the dross and that which ought not to be present in our lives is stripped away and our dependence is seen as being entirely upon Him. Suffering does that. In North Carolina, I had a chance to drive with a pastor friend. We were going to a meeting of ministers where we would gather together to encourage one another. And all along the way, for about an hour, I may have said this before at some point, but all along the way, this pastor friend was just complaining all the time, not complaining about individual people, but about the fact that Christians in general hate suffering. And he said, why is it that we Christians hate suffering? We're not to be sadists or masochists, but he says Christians so often miss the point that it's through suffering that God refines us and makes us more like Christ. And he was complaining that the Christians in his own church needed to understand that suffering is not to be something avoided and prayed against, but rather, if we're in the midst of it, that we might learn and grow through it and by it. In these verses, the apostle talks about that relationship now that we have with suffering. He says that in comparison, verse 18, to the glories that will be revealed, which is the whole theme of this section, the glory that will be revealed at the resurrection in the finalization and consummation of all things, he says that these sufferings will appear as they really are, nothing. The sufferings will appear as nothing to us because the glories will overshadow them. That relationship as to how we view suffering in our lives is directly related to our being united to Christ, because we see a suffering Savior who suffered and endured great pain for our sake on the cross and who laid down the path for us, which is the way of suffering. We can then rejoice in the midst of suffering because we know as He was raised, as He was exalted, so we who follow Him will be raised and exalted as well. And sufferings then serve the purposes of God, that we might be sanctified. That new relationship with suffering is only because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for us. In verses 26 and 27, the fifth division, we now see that because of our union with Christ, we have a new relationship with the Spirit. The Spirit of whom Christ spoke in John 14 through 16. The Spirit that He promised to send. Earlier in these passages, he talks about that Spirit. In fact, the whole chapter is about the Spirit. And one way to look at this chapter is the theology of the Spirit. What role does the Spirit have in the Christian's life? It's the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's by the Spirit that we're able to call God our Father. But here in verse 26, and immediately on the heels of the portion about suffering, he says this, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses." By virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son have given us the Spirit of promise. And by that union, we now have the Spirit of Christ living inside of us. And it's that Spirit, he says, who helps us with our weaknesses. It's by that Spirit that our requests and groans, which are too difficult for us to even put words to, are made known to the Father. It's by the Spirit who knows us intimately that we are able to express to God the longings, the desires of the deepest part of us, of our souls. And that is because of our union with Christ. We've been joined to Him. That mystical, spiritual union is what has enabled the Lord, the Father, to give us the Spirit, because we've been united to Christ. He's given us of Himself the Spirit to dwell richly in us, to lead, to guide, to intercede for us in these things, to help us in our weaknesses. And so our union with Christ bears out in the new relationship we have to the Spirit. Now this last portion is perhaps the most familiar one. It begins in verse 28 and it goes all the way through the end of the chapter. It contains in the first verses, 28 through verse 30, this understanding of this chain of five links, this inseparable chain, this promise that those who were justified, those whom God foreknew, will in fact be glorified. And then it goes on to talk about those five unanswerable questions, and the answer being that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this last section, I'm just simply saying that because of our union with Christ, we obviously have a new relationship with Christ, with Him. And that is, we can never, ever be separated from Him. That's the whole purpose of this last section. To show us at every point and to bring up every scenario, whatever it may be, whether it be judgment for our sins, it's already been paid by Christ. If God is for us, who then can be against us? Who can rise up and stand against God with regard to our salvation? No one can. Who will condemn us? No one can. God has condemned His own Son for our sins. There is no condemnation for us. Who can bring a charge against the elect of God? No one can, not even the accuser of the brethren who seeks to do so every moment. He cannot. Why? Because we have been united to Christ and brought into a new relationship with Him. We cannot be separated from Him. This last section just simply speaks about the impossibility of our being ripped apart from the one to whom we've been united. In John chapter 6, he reminds us of that when he says that the Father and I both have each believer in their hands. And he says, the Father is greater than I, and the believer is in the Father's hands, in the Son's hands, in the Father's hands. It's the way for Jesus to say, there is nothing that can tear us away from that. Nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see how he ends? He ends the same way that he begins. He begins with condemnation, he ends no condemnation, he ends with no separation, but it's all by virtue of those who are in Christ Jesus and the love that we have in and through Him. This chapter is a chapter about the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ and how at every point we have a new relationship to God's law, to our sinful nature, to God Himself, to suffering, to the Spirit, and to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This chapter answers all the questions that anyone could ever have. Because in this chapter, all of the doctrines that the Apostle has been dealing with in the book of Romans, with regard to God's law and our sinful nature, and all of those things are brought now to a head, to a peak in Romans chapter 8. And in all of them, he's reviewing and he's saying that in Christ, and only in Him, every need that we have has been met. You consider, for instance, those who are outside of Christ. Perhaps even this morning there would be some who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is the case, consider these things, the very same things. What about your relationship to God's law? Well, you're still under the penalty of it and the judgment of it. And God, as it were, is hanging you over the very gates of hell or the very pit of hell. At any moment you may drop in because your relationship to the law is such that you must fulfill it and fulfill it perfectly. And you can't because you, like I and all of us, are sinners in God's sight. You need a Savior. What about respect to the sinful nature, which is all of ours by nature because of Adam's fall? What about that sinful nature? You have no power over it. All that you can do is evil, and that continually. You have no power to do good. The Bible says very clearly, you are in bondage to your sinful nature. You can do nothing but evil, and because of that, you will be more greatly judged. What about your relationship to God? You have none. He is only your judge, and His wrath and condemnation will be poured out against you. He is not your Father, nor is He the Father of all mankind in the sense of which so many speak of it today. He is the Father of His children. His children through whom Christ, or for whom Christ died and paid the penalty that we might be brought into a relationship with Him as our Father. What about suffering? You have suffering, all of us do, it's part and parcel of this veil of tears. But you have no perspective to look upon suffering as the believer does. You cannot possibly see it as something that is good for you in God's economy, but rather you are burdened under it. It becomes that which you despise and you flee from. Not so the believer, who in the midst of suffering is carried through it, and who is given grace to conquer it and to see it as God's means to sanctify him. You have no relationship to the Spirit. The Spirit who comes to bear witness to the sins of people is the Spirit who speaks to your conscience. But until that Spirit is heeded and the word is obeyed of the gospel, you have no relationship to a Spirit who comes to comfort you and to dwell in your hearts and to carry you in the midst of your weaknesses and burdens. And of course, you have no relationship to Christ if you are apart from Him. You are never joined to Him, therefore you cannot be separated from Him because you were never of Him. Those who are joined to Him are forever joined to Him and cannot be separated. Those who are not are apart from Him and will never know the salvation which He brings. And so the message of this whole chapter is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's through Him alone that we have hope and salvation. All of your greatest needs, wherever you are met in Christ and in Him alone. And it's by that union to Christ where you will realize these things by His grace. And so we as believers, as we consider this chapter, we need to be reminded that we have to have a greater awareness every day of our union with Christ, of this reality. We need to understand this more and what it means in our lives and how all of our relationships are now changed with regard to these things because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What practically can we do with this chapter? One of the things we can do is simply memorize it. I mentioned before, perhaps, of friends of ours in North Carolina as we were visiting. And the whole family got together, 5 children, the youngest not able to follow along, but 5 children and 2 parents recited for us the part of Romans 8 that they had already memorized. And what a wonderful thing to see these children memorizing the Word of God. How important is that? Well, as these children grow and as they begin to understand the things of God and His Word, they'll understand God's law, they'll understand their sinful nature, they'll understand their relationship to God, they'll have suffering. This chapter will come before them in their minds. God will use it and encourage them and cause them to stand in the times of their trouble. This past Friday, several of us went down to PCRT, the pre-conference, and one of the things that was said by one of the speakers really was humorous to me, but I think it speaks to the point about memorization. He was saying that Phil Jackson, the former coach of the Lakers, when he left his Pentecostal upbringing and background and went into the Eastern religions, he complained one time. He says, you know, I was trying to do what the Eastern religions tell us to do, which is to empty your mind of everything. You're not supposed to be thinking in Eastern religion. So you empty it of everything. He complained. He says, I couldn't get those verses out of my mind that I'd memorized when I was a kid. And that's the way, even in God's mercy to him, bringing those things and causing him not to be able to forget them. For those of us who are believers and seeking to raise our children, what a marvelous thing it would be for us to memorize the whole chapter, to have it committed to memory, that we might walk in that newness of life of which this chapter so wondrously speaks. It is a glorious doctrine. It is a glorious chapter. And I pray that God would impress the truths of this chapter upon each of us. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so very grateful for this, your precious word. Your word which speaks so clearly and so very deeply by that Spirit who takes and applies it to our hearts and minds. We pray this morning for those who perhaps may be here and are apart from Christ. It means their relationship with all of these different issues is very different than those of us who are in Christ. Pray that you would be merciful to them, Father, and even now by your Spirit, convict of sin and show them the glory of Christ and the sufficiency which is to be found only in him. And for us who know Christ and have been so graciously joined together with him and united to him by grace through faith, would you impress these truths upon our hearts and minds and perhaps even enable us to commit them to memory that we might not so easily forget these things which are so very precious to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.